Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome back. It is Wednesday, May the 11th, 7 a.m., and I am not coming from you to you from the kitchen in the manse in Spotswood. Instead, I'm down in South Carolina. As you all know by now, I'm moderator of the General Synod, and so that means that I have lots of things going on. I had to speak with a committee last night. I have to go to our denominational headquarters over the next couple of days to finalize some things, and then I'm speaking at baccalaureate at our college, our denominational college and seminary on Friday night, and then their graduation is Saturday. So, Lord willing, I'll be coming to you here from my parents' home. They live right outside of Greenville, in Spartanburg County, actually. So I'm happy to be able to take things on the road and for the technology that allows all of this to be possible. But I welcome you back, whether you are here live right now at 7:01 a.m. now, or maybe you are joining us sometime later today or whenever it is. I'm glad that we have this time together. We are making our way through John. That's what we've been doing. That's what we're going to continue doing, Lord willing, until we finish. But we're in John chapter 4 now. Yesterday, we saw that iconic scene between Jesus and the woman at the well. And there's a lot of things that you could focus on in this passage. We focused on the nature of Jesus and what Jesus calls us to do in terms of coming and following him. The idea that, you know, again, there's all this sentiment out there that Jesus is the non-judgmental type, that the God of the Old Testament is the one that's strict and full of wrath and all these different things. But the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is kinder, gentler, that sort of thing. Look, y'all, remember that in the Old Testament, there's just as much grace, if not more grace, on display than in the New Testament, right? Because think about what God, and by the way, it's not as if Jesus doesn't show up until the New Testament. We have many examples of Jesus showing up in the Old Testament, God the Son. But nevertheless, it's not as if there's this drastic shift in the revelation concerning who God is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God never changes. But even so, we see with Jesus here as he interacts with the woman at the well, that he refuses to take her bait. He doesn't get into these theological discussions with her about the Jewish versus Samaritan thing and where they ought to worship and any of that stuff. He simply calls her to believe in himself. Now, let me be clear about something. Yesterday, I talked about engaging other people and how, especially if the person is not a believer, there's no need for you to get into some theological discussion with them because first and foremost, y'all, our theology is based off of God's word. And someone who doesn't know Jesus is not going to have the same belief as you concerning God's word. It doesn't matter if they say they do. They don't. Or if they do, then you got a big problem. Because we're supposed to believe that this is the living word of God, okay? Someone who has rejected Christ, someone who has not placed his or her faith in Christ, there's no point in getting into theological discussions with that person. Tell them about Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Draw them to Jesus. That's what Jesus did with the woman at the well. He didn't engage her on those things. Instead, he pointed to himself. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, all of that being said, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with theological discourse. And furthermore, to those who are doubting Christianity, there's nothing wrong with engaging them philosophically over Christianity. There is so much evidence, y'all, that points to the validity of God's word, everything from evidence concerning creation, right, and the existence of all things, to evidence concerning Jesus. There's all the prophecies of the Old Testament, most certainly, but also you have historical accounts of people witnessing Jesus after he was crucified. Y'all, it's that basic concept that, you know, you got all these world religions out there, and to compare them to Christianity is just silly because the founder of Christianity is alive. He's not dead. We don't follow the teachings of some ancient wise man or some old philosophy whose practitioners have long since died. Our founder is alive today. And don't buy into all this junk that you see on the History Channel, which is non-historical often enough. But other channels where they try to make up all these reasons that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, and that's how they explain the eyewitness accounts after he was raised from the dead. And no, I'm not just talking about the ones in the Bible. I'm talking about the ones from Roman historians that talk about the fact that Jesus was crucified, and oh, look, there's Jesus walking around. None of those Roman historians talk about botching up the job with the crucifixion. Look, y'all, if any people group in the history of the world knew how to kill somebody, it was the Romans. They were very, very good at it, okay? And when it comes to crucifixion, y'all, not to get into the details of what crucifixion actually was, but it was really hard to not kill somebody when you crucified them. Okay, for lots of different reasons. It was a brutal, horrible way to kill somebody. That's why it was reserved for the worst of the worst. And it just doesn't make sense to say that Jesus went into a coma or that Jesus passed out. And no, don't buy into that garbage. This is not the same thing as him having a seizure and then him going into, fainting and them thinking, oh, well, he must have died, so let's go ahead and bury him. No, doesn't line up. It's okay to engage people over that kind of stuff, but there's no point in having in-depth theological discourse with somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is God, who doesn't know the Lord. Point them to Jesus instead. That was our real focus for yesterday. And where we're picking up today is in chapter 4, verse 27. With the disciples returning and witnessing what's going on. And it's interesting to see the disciples' interaction. But Jesus gives them wonderful teachings and reminders, again, on what it is to evangelize. But also, he gives them such wonderful promises. And those promises are for you and me as well. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into those. Our God and our Father, we pray now that you would guide us in this time, that you would help us to understand the truth of your word, that we would take these truths and apply them and live out the teaching and recognize that what our Lord has said here is true. Despite the temptation to think that all is lost, despite the temptation to think that everything is just going down, the harvest is still so plentiful. Help us to see the harvest that is all around us and to be faithful workers. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in my prayer, I've just revealed a little bit about what is going on in this passage, but let's just read it as we go. John chapter 4, verse 27 says, just then, all right, now what's the just then? Just then, Jesus has finished talking to the woman at the well, right? Okay, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking to her? All right, so pause for just a second. Yesterday we talked about this kind of shock on the part of the Samaritan woman that when Jesus started talking to her and asked her for a drink, she's like, why are you talking to me? I'm number one, a Samaritan, and number two, I'm a woman. Right? So there was initial shock. If you don't catch any of that, if you didn't watch yesterday, go back and watch yesterday, because I talked about the social dynamics going on between between Jews and Samaritans, how Jews and Samaritans loathed one another. They hated each other, right? Go back and watch yesterday's. There's lots of different reasons behind that. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds who didn't really worship God. The Samaritans considered themselves the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like the Jews, but they obviously didn't like being called half-breeds. The Jews swept in and destroyed their temple that they had built right around the location that Jesus was actually talking to this woman. Not exactly a good history, okay? Samaritans stretched back all the way to the time that the Jews went into exile. The faithful Jews came back to Israel, rebuilt Jerusalem and the wall and all of these things. The Samaritans just kind of hung out where they were and they intermarried. All kinds of dynamics going on here. So the woman at the well was very surprised that Jesus would even talk to her because of that whole situation. Well, his disciples get back and that's all they can think of too. You'll notice that it says they didn't ask him. Let's flip back here. It says, but no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Their minds immediately went to their prejudices. You see, their minds immediately went to the things of this world. Nobody even bothered to say, hey, Jesus, what's going on here? Which is fascinating because we know from the other gospels, we know thus far that they really engage with Jesus over everything that he's doing. Why did you say this? What does this parable mean? What's the purpose of this? They ask him all these questions. Nobody's asking him anything here because he's talking to this Samaritan woman. Okay. It continues. Next verse, verse 28. It says, then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. I'll just make note of two things here. Y'all, remember why the woman was at the well. She was there with her water jar to draw water for drinking, for washing, for all sorts of things. Yet, after her encounter with Jesus, her original purpose is forgotten. What does that mean about this? You know, as we'll read in a second, lots of people believe because of her testimony. Y'all, I think that she placed her faith in Christ. I think that that's fairly clear from this passage. But nevertheless, when you encounter Jesus, what are the words? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his glorious face, and the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Right, y'all, this is evidence of someone who has encountered Jesus and everything changes. The whole purpose for her going there is lost. And instead, in recognizing Jesus, because he has called himself the Messiah, she goes back and she offers her testimony. Now, that ought to tell us something. And this is important because we're going to talk more about this as we go along. But y'all, again, I say it all the time. We complicate evangelism so much. Evangelism means telling other people about Jesus. Y'all, remember, first and foremost, the substance of our evangelistic efforts, okay, the way that we are supposed to tell people about Jesus, first and foremost, is not with some theological diatribe, right? It's not with some lofty philosophical approach or anything like that about these ideas that are floating somewhere nebulously out here. We are called to be a witness. And that term witness is used in a judicial sense. You know what a witness does? A witness simply tells what he or she has seen. They testify to the facts as they know them. Y'all, as we're going to read, lots and lots of people are going to believe in Jesus based on this woman's testimony. And her testimony is pretty slim. But what her testimony does is point to the Lord's work in her life. Y'all, you don't have to have some incredible story. I grew up going to a Christian school, and I'm so grateful for that, really and truly. At the time, I was not, and my parents, thank you both for sacrificing and making that possible. My mom actually was the librarian there, and then the guidance counselor, and then a teacher there. And I think she worked for Nichols so that me and my siblings could go. And I'm so grateful for that sacrifice. But nevertheless, I grew up in a Christian school, and we would have chapel services, and you'd hear about these incredible testimonies where somebody would wake up in New York City with a syringe hanging out of their arms, and all of a sudden they would see the light, and then their life was changed. And you think, wow, that's incredible. What an amazing testimony. I don't ever remember a time when I wasn't in church, and I don't ever remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. My testimony is boring. Y'all, it's not. If that's you, look, it doesn't take any more grace to save somebody with a syringe hanging out of their arm in a gutter in New York City. In fact, it's arguable that it takes much more grace to save someone at a very young age and to preserve them, right? God gets all the credit. It doesn't matter which way it is. But the point is this, y'all. Your testimony is your testimony. And what your testimony does is not only point people to Jesus Christ, it points to a changed life. You don't have to have all the answers to tell people about Jesus. You don't have to be frightened to tell people about Jesus. But let me tell you what you do have to have. You got to have Jesus. You have to have experienced his love and his grace. You have to recognize what he has done and bear witness to his work in your life. And y'all, that's good enough. Again, if somebody starts asking you all sorts of questions, the answer, I don't know, is a valid answer. It should be coupled with, but I will do my best to find out. And I would love to talk to you more about this. You know, it's okay. It's okay. Bear witness to what you have seen. As it was with this woman, as far as we are, all we know at this point in the passage is verse 30. They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Her witness, her testimony was enough to pique that interest to where people said, well, what's going on here? It could be because of this woman's reputation, right? We know that she has one. That is probably one of the reasons why she's so confused about Jesus talking to her in the first place. She probably brought all sorts of baggage. We don't know any of these things. We can only surmise these things. The fact that she has had so many, quote, husbands. Y'all, there's a lot going on here. But this woman, who probably faced derision, part of her groanings at going to the well day after day was having to deal with people and this terrible reputation she most likely had. Yet after her encounter with Jesus, none of that matters anymore. So that's what's going on. And look at what's going on with the disciples. Verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. You know, it's like they're little mother hens running all around here. They're not focused on what's happening. They don't see what's going on. All we know is from yesterday, they had been sent into the town to get something to eat. Jesus was at the well, asked for something to drink. He was fatigued. We know that. But listen to Jesus' response. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Verse 34, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then we will harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And I want to pause there for a second. Jesus indicates something here. And there is a certain degree of truth to that for us as well. What Jesus is pointing to is his relationship with the Father. Even here, you know, we made hints at this. The very first public sign that Jesus offered, rewind back a couple of chapters, we saw the wedding in Cana at Galilee. Mary said, they've run out of wine. Jesus said, woman, why do you bother me about this? My time has not yet come. Very clear from the start, Jesus is on a mission. And you say, well, what's this? What's he talking about here? I have food to eat that you don't know about. Let's deal with the harvest. Y'all, what Jesus is saying here is that he receives a nourishment of a different kind by virtue of doing that which he was sent to do. Was he physically hungry? Yes, I'm sure he was. We know he sat down at the well because he was fatigued, right? Was there a physical toll that was taken on Jesus? Absolutely. Y'all, think about, read between the lines of John. It's day after day after day after day. These things are going on. His disciples are baptizing people. He's in Judea. Then he decides to go to Galilee. It is constant, and he's having to deal with people all along the way. Yes, he's fatigued. Did he need food and drink? Yes, absolutely. That's why he sent the disciples into town in the first place. But he points something out to them. He points out the fact that his real nourishment, not physically, but spiritually, his real nourishment is to do that which the Father sent him to do. Now, there ought to be a prompting for us there. Now, obviously, this applies to Jesus in certain ways that it does not apply to us, or that does not apply to us. However, y'all, as he mentioned there, he starts using this metaphor, right? This analogy of agriculture and about the harvest being plentiful. Do you delight in serving the Lord? That's what Jesus is saying here. He's fulfilled by serving the Lord. Are you fulfilled by serving the Lord? Do you take nourishment from doing that which the Lord has called you to do? If not, really dig in there. Really dig in and pay attention to what you're looking for nourishment. Jesus points to a reality here, and it is this. There is nothing so fulfilling as doing that which God has called you to do. Now, I know that I speak from a different context than many of you. I'm a pastor. I have a unique calling. The Lord has worked it out so that my dedication is to his church, evangelizing the lost, preaching to those who are in it. Part of this whole deal, when you look at the qualifications for a minister and the responsibilities of a minister in the Presbyterian Church and the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, part of me being moderator is me following my calling, because we are not just called to our own individual congregations. We are called to larger work within the context of the kingdom of God. As a side note, that's one of the reasons that the session granted permission for me to run as moderator and made a motion for me to run as moderator. That's part of this deal too. But even though my context is a little bit different from yours, we all have a calling. We all have something that the Lord has for us to do. And he has it for us because of the very reality that is pointed to here. Look at verse 35 again. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Y'all, what Jesus is pointing to here is the reality of the world around us. That he is light come into darkness. That he is life that gives life among death. You live in a world full of people that don't know the Lord. And it ought to be obvious to us with the way that the world is going. Now, our temptation is to conclude that things are just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse. The world's going to hell in that proverbial handbasket, and there's nothing to do about it. And finally, it's going to get so bad that Jesus has to come back. Is that what we just read sounds like? I don't think so. When you look at Jesus' parables, is that what it sounds like? That things are just going to continue to devolve and it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And so we might as well shack up in our holy huddle. Just pay attention to ourselves. Because the world's falling apart. We need to look out for our own. That is not what his word says. His word says, in fact, that the harvest is plentiful. And furthermore, he talks here about the investment of reaping, but it's an eternal investment. Y'all, the Lord has given us ways to invest in our eternity. Jesus talks about not storing up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where the thief breaks in and steal. Instead, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do you do that? By testifying to the greatness, the power, the wonder of Jesus Christ. And doing so in a world that is so ripe for the harvest. People are hurting. People are wondering. People are wandering. They are putting their faith in pure garbage, and they're disappointed again and again and again. What they need to know is the truth. What they need is someone who will bear witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ. And God allows us to do that. And no, it's not just for pastors. In fact, y'all, pastors are treated with skepticism at best. There's a reason why most of the time when I meet people, I tell them I'm in public relations or human relations. I'll wait to tell them I'm in the ministry later on. I am in human relations. But it ruins a good time, number one. And number two, people automatically treat you with skepticism and they wonder about you. Y'all, all of us are given opportunity after opportunity to testify to Jesus' greatness. Sometimes that opportunity is just to testify to ourselves, preaching the gospel to ourselves. But realize this idea that everything's just falling apart, so there's no point in evangelizing. Don't buy it. That's a lie from Satan. Tell the truth. Be ready to testify. And you never know what the Lord of the harvest will do and what harvest he'll allow you to reap. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you so much for these promises, for the guarantee that the great harvest is coming. But as we look around us, oh, Father, the fields are ripe. They are ready. Help us not to fall to temptation. Help us not to get so engrossed in what we're doing that we miss out. Instead, help us to do that which you've called us to do and be ready to testify to the marvel, to the wonder of Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for being a part of this time. Lord willing, we will be back tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. Let's see, we've got Christine, good morning, and Monica, and there's Brother Kyle. Good morning. Kyle is a fellow minister. Our Old Providence people know Kyle. He's done special services for us a couple of times, but Kyle is one of my absolute dearest friends and a constant encouragement. So thank you for being here, brother. There is Becky and the other Becky. I didn't know Rebecca Chapman Williams that you're from South Carolina. It's a wonderful place. And then there's Elizabeth and Rose and Evelyn Hudson, my Sunday school teacher from Fulton PCA right up the road here. All these good memories are coming back as I'm here. And there's Wayne. Good morning to you all. I hope that the Lord gives you a wonderful day today. Look for those opportunities that he offers. In the meantime, Lord willing, we'll see you tomorrow at 7 a.m.